Grateful for the privilege we have of studying the doctrine of Christology. Our Lord Jesus Christ is so important to us, yet we live in a world who profess to be Christians and to share in that anointedness that he has, and yet they have little idea of what is true about him and what is not. And of course, the enemy, his enemies are often malignantly evil as they attempt to destroy him, his deity, and all that he's done. And we pray that this time, during this time, we will find an amen to our faith in him and you and in your spirit. And we'll thank you as you guide in this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, as we begin, we will be looking at a progression of things that relate to Christology, and I was looking at the class or classes I taught in Woodburn in that evening school, and it's been, I should grab the dates, probably 8 years ago when I did this, or seven, and I did it in 5 quarters plus a teeny bit. Which means that was 60 classes plus some. So that was a fun class. We didn't have to hurry like we have to in this class. In the theology class in seminary, I hurried to get through it, and I got to a place where I could go through some things that I got enough done ahead of time so I could pursue some other areas of Christology this last quarter. And so we will be clipping along. You would think that most believers would understand a lot more about Jesus Christ than they do, because they talk about him often. The question is really, what kind of a balance is there in understanding? Do we understand him as he is today? I was smiling in an exercise that I used where I said that Jesus Christ was the God-man. That's a good true or false question. And I went by using Jesus Christ as a title. I'm identifying with the incarnation and the human. He became Jesus in his birth. That's when his name was given. Jesus is not an eternal name. He became the Christ in his baptism, which was messianic. We'll talk about that momentarily. But it was an interesting question because it was a little bit of a curveball, because I said he was. I didn't say is. I could have said is, or it was and is, and it would have been even more accurate. But the question was still true. And so this idea of understanding what happened at this season of the year, no, it wasn't really then, but at his incarnation makes a difference. We recognize he is supremely important in the lives of believers. That's one thing about our environment in the seminary in the Valley. We are very, very, very concerned about what we have in relationship to our position and possessions being in Christ. And we are very concerned about what it means to have Christ in us. Because those concepts make us participants in both his eternal life by regeneration and participants in his resurrection life by baptism or spirit baptism. And that's supremely important. We had communion on Sunday. And having communion on Sunday, we had that opportunity to be reminded again, as I trust we are almost every day anyway, of the fact that we have the benefits package and that Christ is in us and we are in the body of Christ. The bread which we break, it is a loaf. It's a single entity of which we are a part. And that makes a big difference. He participates in one way or another in all aspects of salvation. That is past tense, present tense, and future tense. His work is, we see it in his provision, obviously. The elements of his death and the involvement with his spiritual separation from the Father and his physical separation in his physical death from his soul and spirit is past tense, and it's substitutionary, so we can, and we find here we are going to be overlapping often in relationship to soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. And present tense salvation, his work is extended to us, and we have that opportunity to think on those things. We haven't been led at Valley to not sing either in the Beloved or He Looked Beyond My Fault, because the reason we started that many years ago, we sing one of those songs, and we've probably done it 20 years at least with In the Beloved. In every morning service we have one of them. It's to remind us of what we have because of our position in Christ. Because if we don't understand and remember that, our eternal life will not be activated. And we need to have that information. And that relates to Christ and his work. And in future tense salvation, it will be brought, to completion. Position will become possession. And we will have a whole different relationship because we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, 1 John chapter 2. And so, we look forward to being with him forever when he comes to meet us in the air. We'll be harpazoed. We'll be caught up and meet him in the air. And I trust as the years go by that we will be more and more eager to not only see with him, but to see him, but to be with him. And I think as we mature, that happy hope gets happier and happier and happier. Because we know another day closer to home is another day to the day when our faith will become sight in relationship to him. And we'll understand some of the things that we experience here related to him better because we will be able to grasp it better. And so the focus of this course is on Jesus Christ, God the Son. It's called Christology. Yes, it's spelled C-H-R-I-S-T, and we say that Christ, but when you add the ology on it, it becomes Christology, changes the sound of the I from a long I to a short I. And that's what we're studying. And really, it's a study about Christ. Ology is a word about Christ. And that's the technical title. I would probably prefer to call it huiology, that is a study of the Son. Or it would be redundant to say logology. You'd be saying, using logos in two forms. But we can understand this without any problem. The matter of the limitations of the title, I've often thought it would be fun just to teach a class. And I worked on it. I've got a lot of work done on it, over the years, on what the significance of the titles are for especially God the Son. If we talk about titles and names, relatively well-known theologian said there are 365 titles of the second person of the Godhead. Now, I don't agree with a lot of those titles because he has to stretch a little to make it so we can remember it easily. The only way I can remember it is because it's 365 days in a year. And so that works pretty well. But there are well over 300 different descriptions or descriptive titles of the Son. And when we relate to him, Christ in the Old Testament is Messiah. The Greek word in the Old Testament is Messias. The word that Christos will translate from time to time in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, that is the Greek New Testament, Old Testament, is a word for Messiah. It's Mashiach in the Hebrew. And so when we talk about Christ as Messiah, but today he's not our Messiah. I am not a messianic Christian. I have a relationship to the one who is Messiah for Israel and will be the Messiah who returns for Israel. But he's no longer for a Christian identified as the Messiah, because Christ changed its name. Meaning, it was changed, and it becomes in the New Testament the title that means the glorified resurrected one. He assumed that title in his resurrection, and that becomes very important to us as we look at it, because we live in a day where you've got a lot of Christians that call themselves messianic Christians. And generally, because what they've done, they've compromised law and grace, and maybe we should just call them a mess instead of messianic, because they're not going to have any victory. They'll never mature if they're going to try to live by many or any elements of the law, and so that's what happens with them. Now, in Acts chapter 2, and I just put verse 36 in the notes because that was the pertinent verse to where we see this change, but I'm going to read a little bit before that in the context so that we can see the importance of resurrection related to it. And so it says in, well, that's where do I want to begin? Well, let's just keep it short. No, I want to go further. 32 says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand," and it's at the right hand, it doesn't have a preposition in this case, "at the right hand of God, exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, that's which you now see and hear," and that this is important in light of the signs and the temporary manifestation of at least the gift of languages. Verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith to my Lord," Jehovah says to my Adonai, "sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so you see the word made. It means to make. I like to translate, especially with the Hebrew word dasa for it, I like to translate it fabricated. God did something and he made something. Remember, he was called Christ in the prophets. He became Jewish Messiah at his baptism as he instituted his earthly ministry. And so that cannot be the reference to what happened. It took place at his resurrection, and he made him both Lord, and that ties with Romans chapter 14:9, and Christ. And so we would say Lord is the link to deity, and Christ indicates he is the one who is now glorified and resurrected. Where is he seated? That's the reason I needed to go back and read from where I did. He is seated and at the right hand. So he is in his, what we call theologically, his session at the right hand. And that's where he exists in his human nature at this moment. So when we talk about the second person of the Godhead, there is a huge amount of revelation that is available. Many books have been written concerning the different titles of Christ. I just wanted to let you know there's some kind of an emergency in the area as they drive by here. There used to be a fireman that just always loved to lay on the horn. I don't know if he's back again or not. So anyway, we have this shift. So why do we want to study Christology? Well, you might say, that's easy to understand. He's so important, we need to study him. Well, it's interesting. There are a lot of reasons to study him. I've got a little list here, and that is your knowledge of God the Father is primarily gained through the agency of Jesus Christ. And so that's how you can understand something of the Father. If you really think about it, the huge amount of what we understand about God the Father is something that was revealed by Christ in his ministry, or because of being in Christ. And I'm not going to read all the passages, but I'm going to John 1, of course, John 14:6. I guess I don't even have to read it because it's a very familiar passage. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me or but by me. And so you see there's that direct access to the Father, and the information goes through Jesus Christ. John 1:14, great Christmas verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then I'm going to skip on right on down to verse 18. It says, no man has seen God at any time. It's kind of interesting. No man has seen a quality of deity at any time. The only begotten of the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. And so you can see how important. I mean, there's a link. In fact, there really is a link between him and the Holy Spirit in some interesting ways as well, especially out of the upper room. Another reason to study him, he's the head of the body, of which a true believer is a part. That is, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you have a relationship to the brains, the head, the cranium of the body. And we understand that from Ephesians 1, where the church is identified, the church which is his body, in verses 22 and 23. He shares preeminence with God the Father. You can see that from Colossians 1. That is first place. The word preeminence has the idea of being in first place. Salvation in this dispensation is absolutely dependent upon a personal relationship with him. There's no other way. When it says, I am the way, there's no question at all that this is essential. So, now there went the ambulance. Probably you can't hear that. I hear, feel like I'm trying to teach over these sirens when they go through on it. So, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the antecedent takes us right back to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is resurrected and is a stone that is set at the head of the cornerstone. And so we're totally dependent on a personal relationship to him. And of course, the gospel is key. The good news in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, we are saved by means of the gospel. The gospel is key. That's what we believe about Jesus Christ to be saved. Experiential of Christ is central. Knowledge of Jesus Christ is central for the Christian life. And I've got quite a stack of verses, not a lot, but Philippians 3 goes through some of that. When you get to verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's resurrection life. And the fellowship of his sufferings, that relates to his relationship to the body, being made conformable to his death. And so we need experiential knowledge. We need to know him very intimately. We need to have more than information. This class is designed to deliver information. But it's your responsibility to take that information and to experience some of these great truths as you relate to your Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a grace believer's eternal life. I'm teaching Daniel, as I do every, to the third year classes every time we get there, which is often, I do it every year almost. And this time I'm, what have I done it three times, 3 years in a row where I've gone to Daniel. And in Daniel, it's very interesting. Daniel chapter 12 talks about eternal life for the Old Testament saint. Old Testament saints don't get their eternal life until they're resurrected. You and I get eternal life the moment we believe the gospel. At that very instant, we have eternal life, and it's the real McCoy. I mean, it's not a figure of speech to say it's eternal life. It's the word eternal. Eternal means you have no beginning and no end. And you say, but I have a navel. I have a beginning. I was conceived and I was delivered as a baby. And so I had a beginning. Yeah, but the life you have didn't. Because he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's the Son, God the Son, who indwells a believer. That is your eternal life. You did nothing for it. You couldn't have it because you could not contrive it because it has no beginning. And so it can't begin if you think you can begin it. It makes no sense. And that's 1 John 5:11 and 12. And I just quoted 12 on that. And this life is in the Son. I better read 11 just so you can see it. And this is the witness or the testimony that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this eternal life is in the Son, in his Son. And so that's how we got it. It's really eternal. It's as eternal as God the Son. If you find Christ is a created being, he had an origin somewhere, as the cults believe. If you believe he had an origin, you got a problem with your eternal life. And that's how we have it. The grace believer's future blessings and possessions and relationships are all based on the fact that the believer is identified with Christ. That is, he and she or she is in Christ Jesus. And everything we have that is activated, we can't activate our eternal life without knowing our position in Christ. And it's funny how God's gracious in that. So very gracious in that very thing. And so that's very, very important to us. Then God the Son has shared and continues to share with the other persons of the Godhead in accomplishing all things and especially provisions of grace for the believer. I've campaigned for this for many, many, many years, and that is, when you see a work of a person of the Godhead, especially in relationship to your spiritual life, but in anything that is revealed in Scripture, you can guarantee that one of the other persons or both of the other persons also participate in it, though often they're not even, it doesn't even say, you know, the one person, when the Father answers our communication, you know, we talk to the Father. We don't talk to the Son, but it's through the agency of Christ. And so you've got the Son involved there. The Holy Spirit is often the instrument by which God brings about the ends of our communication to his glory. And that's just an illustration. Right now, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we're all counted to be right there where he is. The better you know him where he is today, the closer you will be to him because you get used to being in his presence. The opportunity to be in the right hand or at the right hand is so key. And I don't know how long it's been, but I've been emphasizing it. It was kind of interesting because it was emphasized to me by the Holy Spirit. I've emphasized it often. And it's a rare time I get together with saints and we talk about something and they have needs. And some of you online have heard me say, I'll meet you at the right hand. That means, yeah, I'm going to go to the right hand and talk to the Father while I'm in Christ. But I'd like you to be there too and functioning mentally there. And then we can share together. And that's because of our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so I've given you a little list of passages, which are all worthy of about a quarter a piece. That is, a seminary quarter a piece, in number 9. Number 10, the reminder, when we understand Jesus Christ, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. It's talking about his human nature. It's not talking about his deity. That's what's really very interesting. He's the God-man. But he's fully God and fully man. And in his humanity, any creation, any part of creation is subject to the Son, because he brought the ages into existence. He brought the universe into existence by his hand, by his finger work. The other persons are all involved, of course, in that. But in the end, it will be bowing down before the God-man. And Philippians 2:10, I've got a comparison with Romans 14. An understanding of the person, natures, wills, consciousnesses of God the Son will help the believer understand the plan of God. Now that is a mouthful. It's called a summary of it's a pretty substantial section in the notes. We need to see, some have said you cannot, it's the mystery of what they call the kenosis. Is something that's incomprehensible. I think we can understand it enough so we can be edified by it. Now, there are some people who will junk important truth that they say, I can't understand it, so they toss it and don't see it as important. And obviously I would see it as important because I've matured in the Word enough to say, I can tell you that it is absolutely 100% important. And so, we're going to be making some distinctions, the two natures of God the Son. It's interesting, when we understand his two natures, it helps us understand our two natures. Only his nature isn't fallen, his human nature isn't fallen. Ours is. And so it's amazing what we can learn from that. We can learn from the fact he has more than one will. He has two desirous as well, and a determinative will. In his person, and that's another word that's supremely important. He has a human consciousness and a divine consciousness, and he chooses which realm in which to move. And we'll get into a little of that, probably not a huge amount. And understanding who Jesus Christ is will prevent balance in our understanding of how he relates to grace. So I think I put I just messed up. My regular Christology notes have wandered somewhere, so I had to run these. There's a typo here. An understanding of who Jesus Christ is, it should be is, will prevent a lack of balance. Let's do it that way. That will work. And so that balance becomes important. It's really nice because when you understand some of these things, you wonder how you survived without it for as many years as you did. I did on it. I had a huge respect of it, but as I learned more and more, it was so much more content in my understanding of my Savior and how he functions and what he's done. There are falsehoods we need to kind of consider. And again, we could deal with a lot of issues. And when I read through these concerning his incarnation and virgin birth, I'm of an age where I came out of the end of the controversies over the virgin birth of Christ. Now, the denial of the virgin birth is accepted. They say he was not virgin born. They might not go to the extreme that Harry Emerson Fosdick did when he said he was a bastard son of a blonde German soldier. And that was a controversy that came through the first half plus a little of the last century. And I remember that so very well. and whether the incarnation was real. There are those who believe that his human nature was not a real human nature. And then there are those who deny his deity, be on the other side. And these are major controversies, most of which had risen their head by the time the church was, let's not call it that, because most of it probably wasn't church. Christendom was amalgamated with the Roman Empire, with Constantine, right around 300-333 A.D. But these heresies existed, and they rose their head. You look at a Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door, you're not looking at a recent heresy. It's not a heresy that originated around 1900 in Brooklyn, New York, with Judge Taz Russell and the other founders of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. No, that is a heresy that went clear back to the 300s. The Council of Nicaea was established because a guy named Arius had that problem where he said Christ was not God. He was a created being, though greater than man, but not God and not eternal. And so that's not it's not a recent thing that it raises its head, and there's more than the Jehovah's Witnesses have that problem. When you have a group that say that Christ and Satan are brothers, and they fight like mad to try to say that they are Christian, and you have flavors of that in the Mormons, they deny full deity. As God is, so shall we also be, is their theology. And if you follow Ellen G. White with the Seventh-day Adventist, you have Christ and Satan as brothers. And they're trying to get that, reject that position. There's a lot worse. I mean, other parts are just as bad or worse. Then the question of is eternality. And I put the title, I mean, the note in here on did I say eternal? The generation of the Son. What they call it is the eternal generation of the Son. So he began somewhere, but in eternity he was always being generated. That same position is reflected in some theology in what's called the procession of the Holy Spirit. He proceeds from God, and it implies very cleanly there was an origin. So these are just some falsehoods. There's a huge group of them that come right out of this list of four. Whoops, how come I jumped down there? I did that. Yeah, I did okay. I wasn't paying attention to a couple of things. Then when we understand the fullness of his eternal Godhead and acquired humanity, he was not always a human. That could only take place by his incarnation. We do not know when he joined his person to a human nature time-wise. And that can be a controversy because was it at the moment of conception? And no, it's not the Immaculate Conception. Immaculate Conception has little to do with Christ. In Roman theology, when they talk about Immaculate Conception, they teach that Mary was born of a virgin. And that's the idea of his conception, like Christ. And so it's interesting. Then she becomes, quote unquote, the mother of God. She was not the mother of God. She was a mother of the human nature of the second person of the Godhead. Now, I don't know. It sounds picky, doesn't it? And it's really important picky. Because he's fully equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and he's fully God. That didn't change with his humanity. He joined himself to a human nature. And that was a voluntary thing in his will, the Father's will, and it was part of the determinative will of the persons of the Godhead. But he's fully man with a real human nature acquired in incarnation. That is to say, that babe that was born in Bethlehem had a body. We understand that. He had a body because he had functioned as a baby for pretty close to 30 years. And so his humanity didn't have a manifestation of his deity to a large degree. And we have very little in these apocryphal books that are New Testament apocrypha are very imaginatory and mostly fiction. So don't pay attention to, you know, the big controversy about the Book of Thomas and all that. But in that matter, he is a real human being, that he has a human body. He has a soul. You can tell that he has a soul from a number of places, and we'll touch some of this. And it's pretty evident he has a human spirit. In other words, he is a trichotomous being in the realm of his human nature. And so he, that's how he could be influenced by our sufferings, being tempted at all points like as we are. The temptation can come through what? Soul? Only in that case, it was an unfallen human soul, unhuman human nature. And spirit is what Satan messed with him with in the temptations, for example. And so we will be looking at some of that. Now, the fact that these titles of the second person are important for understanding who he is and what he's done. My mind is always thinking about lots of things. And it's been a lot of years ago now where I had thought that it would be of value to do a tool on the titles of the persons of the Godhead in the New Testament in particular, and to explain what each title means. You know, why do we have Jesus Christ? Why do we have Lord Jesus? Why do we have Christ Jesus? We have these intermingling, the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. And to identify the meaning of each and the combinations. And I got started on getting some of that. I was going to wrangle my brother into helping me with it, and we were going to try to team it. But it became such a big project, and I did not have the beginnings of time to start to work it. I'd hope to do something like that so you could go through each New Testament book by title and of the use of the titles and see how the emphasis is by the use of the titles. And it's a great possibility, but I decided it would probably take several years to begin to get the research in hand. And I knew that I didn't have that. And so I have a notebook sitting in my office with a lot of research in it. But my computer has research on it, but it's a million miles from there. One reason is because people are sloppy about titles. And so when I say sloppy, you have to look at the Greek text, and you'll find out in the Greek text, sometimes it's Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ, and it's just word order in the text, the same cases, and then there are textual problems, where people just, I think, ascribe, just got sloppy in names. Oh, everybody knows what it is, so I'll put it in the order I've messed up, and so I'll turn them around. So anyway, that's important. But it does give us some direction as to which nature is involved. And that's why Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, those are titles that relate to the Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, especially to his human nature. And then Lord, like you say, is a linked title. And that matter, and it all is around the person of the Son. He is a person. He has all of the attributes of personality, and that person chooses to function in the realm of the divine nature or in the realm of the human nature, and so that it functions that way. And what I say, this is the foundation of our Christian faith, it's the basis. The message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen, and descended. And we could even go a little further with ascension, ascended and seated in that. And so this gives us some of the backdrop with it. Now, what I've done in your notes, I have taken a list that I liked by an early, it was the first president of Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. And his name was Alva J. McLean. And these notes, this list, I thought was a good list. And so I thought I'd just slip it in here. We're not going to look at them. Look up these passages. But it gives you a sense of kind of where we're going to go in this. You know, His preexistence, His deity, His incarnation, His virgin birth, His humanity, His person, His character, His teaching, His works, His death, His resurrection, ascension, messiahship, ministry and return. Now, I wouldn't handle it quite the same with some of the same titles here, but I think it gives you a sense of how this course can be expanded and used as we relate to it. We are related in this section in the declaration of Scripture that tell us that Jesus Christ is deity. That is, He is God. He is eternally God. And it's always interesting because, of course, the passages that I think people become familiar with, the Jehovah's Witnesses used to warn their false witnesses as they went out. They would warn them, and when somebody would throw John 1:1 at them, they would often accuse them of being Baptists. Because I've heard from some Jehovah's Witnesses that they realized that those who were Baptists happened to know their Bibles a lot better than most professing Christians. And so they will sometimes say, "Oh, you must be a Baptist. Why do you say that? Well, you seem to know your Bible pretty well." Well, that was a compliment. I'd like to be able to say, "I mean, you're a Christian." Well, they wouldn't dare do that because they want to say they are Christians in that. But John 1:1 is a passage that they learned very early. My tangling with Jehovah's Witnesses was when I was a lot younger than I should have been, maybe, to tangle with some of them. One day, a older lady, of course, in those days, I was so young, she looked like she'd been fossilized. And now she probably was younger than I am today. But she came with this kid. And the kid was probably a couple years younger than I was. And they were doing their thing at the door, and I confronted them. I said, "How can you do this?" And I was throwing scripture at him because I happened to have read a book called 30 Years a Watchtower Slave. And the guy had been in Jehovah's Witnesses, and it was pretty popular back in the 1950s. And then I'd read some other books about him because they were always around our neighborhood or our town. And so I was throwing these scriptures at her. And this kid's sitting there wondering, what's this kid talking to her about? Talking Bible with her. And I don't think I may have been either ninth grade or 10th grade. I wasn't. And so I started out and I went, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then I knew enough then. I know a whole lot more now. But I said, the Word is very clearly Christ. And it says the Word was God. Oh, no, it doesn't say He was God. You say He was a God. And I knew enough to say, no, He had all of the qualities of God as the God previously mentioned. And I didn't understand how wonderful this passage was, because I didn't know Greek yet. And what it actually says, I'm gonna translate it out of text. It says, in a beginning, a quality of beginning. Anytime there is a beginning. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning. No, it doesn't. Not the way that you can point it with an article. It's in any beginning, any quality of beginning. Same thing is true here. Continually was the Word. Continually was is an imperfect tense verb. John loves them down through here. In verse 1, you have three of them. Verse 2, you have one. Verse 4, you have two. Verse 8, you have one. 9, you have one. 10, you have one. 15, you have two. And this is continuous action in past time. There's no mark of any beginning with that imperfect verb. So he was always a Word, and the Word continually was facing the Father or alongside the Father. It's pros. And I say the Father because it says the God. And God, the quality of God, just like the God mentioned, continually was the Word. So that talks to us a little about his perpetuity. Verse 2 goes on. This continually was in a beginning facing the God. Rerun. And all things came into being through him. See, I mean, you talk to these. He really created everything. Well, they've got to juggle with that. I think it must drive them nuts when they get back to Kingdom Hall sometimes. Came into being. And without him, nothing came into being. So the universe, heavens, earth, everything, the billions or trillions or whatever numbers of stars are out there. It's so funny. The evolutions are so busy trying to try to count stars, and it just gets got out of hand. They can't fathom it. And not one thing came into being. And it says in him continually was a quality of life, and the life continually was the light of all men. And I'm going to stop on that one and I'll jump down to verse 18. Verse 18 said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has denounced out him. It's the word, our word gospel is euangelizo. To gospelize, this is a ek. Wait a minute. Ek, it's egomai. It's a different word. I was just reading it. I stopped and didn't finish reading the word. So we have this perpetuity. I mean, he's always been. Colossians 1:13-19. I smile because I've used some of these passages on some of these people who have issues with his deity. And I think they have to go back and study these passages. I've seen some people really waver when they are faced with these passages, but Satan has pretty well blinded. Colossians 1:13 begins, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and translated or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, that is, in the kingdom of the Son of his love, or the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn, the one who's in front of the line before any creature. And firstborn doesn't indicate birth. It involves privilege in this verse. For by him, and it's been instrumental, by the instrument of him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. That is, spirit beings and physical matter, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Those are levels of ranks of angels. All things were created by him, and the word create is to create out of nothing, and they were created for him. or because of him. You can translate it that way. And he is before all things, and by him all things are glued together. All things consist. And they're in a state of having been glued together, held together. It's a perfect tense verb here. And it said they're in this state of being. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn of all dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. And this is a response of those who see him as being numero uno. Didn't know I could speak any Spanish. But that first place is what it means here. So we're protos as a backdrop. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And we aren't going to go further in this, but the word fullness, pleroma, he has everything that any, I mean, they, the Father has. They're 100% equal. He has a human nature, yes, but he hasn't lost a thing. He set aside some of his glory to become a man, but that was it. Now, in Hebrews 1, I'm not going to go there since I expect some of you have followed in these messages that we're in Hebrews. In Hebrews 1, it says, verse 1, that he's better than the prophets. He is superior to. He's better than. That is in superlative. He's better than. So he's better than angels, better than prophets. He's in this position of authority. He's given has a place of privilege within the Godhead, and that part is manifested some to creation. And then it's kind of interesting, and John's gospel is very kind to us. It's an awesome truth that is fun to pursue. And I want to go to John 8:58, and this is, and I've got the list of all of them here. When I did these notes, I thought, do I want to put them all in here or not? And it sometimes is easy. Lots of times I'll say, sick them and send you to a Englishman's Greek. You can find them there, too. Or even better yet, you can go to another tool called Moulton Geddon. Which has this. But in John 8:58, I'm headed there, not there yet. It says, okay. Then, well, let me look back at context. And I want to read from verse, let's go to 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. A little sarcasm there, by the way. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say unto you, before Abraham was. And when we look at that verb came into being. It's Ginnamai. Before he came into being, I am. Ego, I me. I, emphatic, first person pronoun, ego. I me is a present tense verb. Now, to be, it's our vocabulary form because we use present tenses in Greek. And so I am. Before he was, I am. He's not 50 years old, they said. And they were deliberately, they knew how old he was, about. And they were trying to make him an old man. On that, because in that day, not many people lived much more than 50 years old. It was a length of their lives. And so, ego I me. And what I've done in John's gospel, I put the list of verses. There are a couple things that are always fun in John's gospel. If you mark these verses, if you happen to be a Bible marker, It's fun when you walk across them and see them. You're going to put a red line, but don't use red ballpoint. It'll bleed. But get something to mark it. And then the other thing to mark in John is what we just found in 858, and that is the amen, amen. That's Hebrew. Amen, amen. And amen, amen says two things that can be handled two ways. One is, I believe, or it can be translated, that's true. In other words, I believe what, when you say amen to a prayer, unless you're trying to impress somebody and you've gotten flowery and you didn't really intend to, you were doing it to make it yourself look good. When you say amen, you're putting a stamp on it that says, that's true and I believe it's true. And those are fun to mark too. I didn't put that list in here, but you can look amen up and you can see it. The AV always confuses us with that because it's truly, truly is often the way they translate it. Okay, and so, since I have the text in here underneath this with John 8:58, if you want to see the amen, amen, you can see the two words together in the Greek. You have four words in from the beginning in English order, which is a Greek order. So you have amen, amen. One's got a cap letter and the other one has a small. Then I highlight it. I go, I mean. So let's go see if I can get to two places quickly here. Let's go to Romans 9:5. Because, these are statements of deity. The funny part is if you gave and Jehovah's Witnesses list, they would spend the rest of their lives trying to figure out how to counter them. And they are so dishonest. And I don't need to talk about that, but in their, dinner linear, they quote Dana and Maddie, and they take a part of a quote and the rest of the quote says just the opposite of what they wanted it to, so they picked what they wanted. I asked one of them about it. I said, what's wrong? It's dishonest. And, they'd never heard of it. And all I was doing is just trying to sabotage them. Verse 5 of Romans 9. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Who is he? Who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Over all, God. Now, God is a name. It doesn't have to have an article. The reason it doesn't have an article, it's not replied to the Father here. It's to the Son. He is complete God. He has the quality of God completely in this passage. Titus 2:13. I found out, I caught a Jehovah's Witness one day where they had this, had been here. I don't know. He probably was a Jehovah's Witness. The guy is, I got a phone call. I've had him from him twice, and he is almost certifiable. I'm not sure. You get him going, and you can't stop him. And what did I call him? Oh, I rarely call people fools, but I said, well, you're treating the scripture. You prove yourself to be a fool. And 2:13 says, looking for that happy hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. And then the notes, you see that G with a number symbol, or I'm using a music symbol, a G sharp. It's Granville sharp rule. That's the abbreviation that I use. And so it's even. It's the great God, even Savior of us, Christ Jesus. I'm just reading it word for word. That's a Granville sharp. Last verse we want to look at tonight is 2 Peter 1:1. 2 Peter 1:1 and says, Simon Peter, and servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of the God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when I read it that way, I was doing it on purpose. It has a definite article in front of God, the God. Christ doesn't have an article. It's a rule that means they share the common idea. Here it is a person, just like it is in Titus 2:13. So we will return, Lord willing, if we don't meet our Savior first, and then we'll have the front row seating Christology in that matter next Tuesday. And I'm telling you this now. Next Tuesday we will be in class. We will be having class. And then we move to the seminary vacation, so we'll be off for 2 weeks. So we have 2 weeks of class. We're off for the vacation time, then we come back for 10 weeks. I'll make the announcement again next week, so you can go out for coffee during that hour, those two times, or travel with family, whatever you do. Okay, Father, may you bless us as we think on these things. We're thankful for the opportunities when we come to the book. The subjects are inexhaustible. Then we get to Jesus Christ and we find out he's inexhaustible. You are, your Holy Spirit, and we're mere men. And you have given us the privilege of giving us what you want us to know. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.